Last night we looked together at the first half of 2 Timothy chapter 2 as Paul writes to his son in the ministry, Timothy. And this morning I want to continue those thoughts by looking at a portion of the second half of that chapter as Paul continues the message. By way of preface or introduction or whatever we want to call it, I want to read to you the last few verses of the book of Acts as we think about Paul here in Rome, where he did most of his writing of the New Testament books, where he is in the twilight of his ministry and the time that God would use him, and he's finding a very effective and profitable ministry. In fact, I think of Paul as probably the happiest, the most joyful that he was in his entire ministry during this time of relative inactivity. And we get a clue to that in Acts 28 as we read that having declared the gospel there in Rome, in the vicinity of Rome, to the Jews, he says, "We'll turn to the Gentiles and that they will hear it." Verse 30 tells us, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." And if we want to find a way to describe Paul's attitude, his outlook, and his ministry of these last few years, perhaps the best word is the word contained there, confidence. Paul's not afraid of anyone or anything. There's no terror for Paul. Paul gives this perspective to the Philippian church when he writes them a letter of encouragement, saying, "I'm just as happy to depart and be with God. In fact, it's far better for me." Paul's not afraid of anyone. He's going to tell things the way they are. And Paul is absolutely confident. When Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the ministry, this air of confidence comes through in every word that he writes, every verse of the Scripture. He says, "Timothy, you need to live your life with this confidence, with this hope. You need to live your life standing for the truth, standing in strength that is in Christ Jesus. You need to realize you're engaged in a warfare." But what Paul knows that we all need to lay hold of is that the warfare is over and victory is sure. Paul's not saying you're in a battle struggling to win a battle that you may lose. He says victory is secure in Christ Jesus. And with that confidence, we go on, we press on, we go forward. So we come to this second chapter of 2 Timothy. As Paul writes these final words, these final instructions to Timothy, these words of encouragement. We stopped last night with verse 14. We'll pick up there this morning. "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you're engaged in a warfare. You need to expect hardness, and you need to endure hardness as a good soldier. You need to stand in the strength that is in Christ Jesus, because there's a battle raging around you. And the warfare we're engaged in is not with our brethren in the church, it's not with the men in the world, it's with Satan himself. Satan, who is described by Peter as a roaring lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's an enemy, and he's got snares. He's got traps laid for every one of us. Paul's very concerned here about a particular trap, and he addresses it this way. First, he says, strive not about words that are to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers, the overturning of the hearers. Then he says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness. This seems to be a great concern of Paul, because no doubt he was living with the consequences of these profane and vain babblings. We only have to turn back a few pages in our Bible to find the letters to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was being overturned by profane and vain babblings. Profane simply means worldly, carnal, heathenish, pagan. The Corinthian church was serving Christ in a pagan city that was known for its universities and its knowledge and its professional speakers and all of the things that the world looks after, just like we are today. And the church was being intruded upon by these profane babblings, these words without knowledge. And as Paul refers to here, there were a couple of leaders in the church who were overturned by these arguments. They would get involved in debates with these profane men, these pagan men, and they eventually found themselves denying the very resurrection of the Lord. Paul says that's important. Don't let go of this. Remember this. Remind people. Christ Jesus was raised from the dead according to my gospel, and that means he's alive today. The last verses of 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. At that time, it was a problem. When he writes the second letter, it's still a problem. He says, Timothy, you need to stand fast in the truth. And don't be turned aside by profane and vain babblings, by the words of men, by the arguments that are raised. You don't need to strive over words that are to no profit, of no benefit. But instead, you need to do something else. And he tells him that in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. When we think about studying the Scriptures, when we think about what it is to learn about God, we don't study the Scriptures in order to be approved of men, of other men. Not even of other church members, not even those of our family and our friends and relations. Study to show thyself approved unto God. When we look to the Word of God, our desire is to understand truth. It's not to establish ourselves in that which other people say we should believe. It's to establish our knowledge in truth and believing the Word of God is the only source for truth. Now, I believe firmly that if you study the Word of God, seeking truth in prayer to God, you're going to find yourself believing the very principles that our people have taught for generation after generation. But don't approach the Word of God seeking to defend or to believe or to establish yourself in primitive Baptist doctrine. That's a wrong approach. And that's not what Paul says. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's an important verse for us because it tells us what we're supposed to do when we approach the Word of God. Every one of us here, I trust, studies the Bible from time to time, hopefully very often. That's the source of strength. It's the source of knowledge. It's the source of direction for our life in every trial that we face. But Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. This tells me that some of us have reason to be ashamed. It's possible that I might approach the Word of God wrong or not at all and be ashamed of myself before the Lord. I don't want to be ashamed, and I don't want to be unuseful. He says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Why is a workman going to be ashamed? Well, if he doesn't do the job right. If a man desires to master something, if he strives for masteries, he's only crowned if he strives lawfully. Well, if I'm approaching the Word of God in an unlawful manner, if I'm taking Scriptures out of context or ignoring context, if I'm establishing principles without any valid basis for it in the Word, then I may be approaching the right position, I might have the right doctrine, but I might not be doing it lawfully within the confines of the Word of God. I have reason to be ashamed. And this comes very much to home when we confront error, which Paul is going to acknowledge there's such a thing as error. And when we confront error or people who believe error, and we do it with the Word of God, but we're not using the Word lawfully, we're not using verses in context, we're not using the Word of God the way it's presented in the Scripture, then we find ourselves ashamed. In fact, I've been in cases where I was defending the truth unlawfully, and the person I was defending it to found themselves laughing at me. I don't want to be that way again. That's a shame to the truth. It's a shame to the Word of God. He says, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, let's be clear on this. Rightly dividing the Word of truth in this context and in any use of the term means simply to understand the Scriptures the way they're intended, the way they're written. Dividing them the way they are written, understanding the context and the argument. And that's important. Some people have arisen saying rightly dividing the Word of truth means that you use the right terminology and that you apply each text into the right little cubbyhole or pigeonhole of doctrine. That's not what he says. He says rightly dividing the Word of truth. That means understanding the arguments presented in the Scripture and dealing with it in a reasonable manner. And that takes some work. It takes some study. And it takes some integrity in looking at the Word of God. And that's what Paul is calling on Timothy to do. And he says, if you're going to do this, you need to shun profane and vain babblings. Vain talking, empty talking, profane, worldly talking. He tells him in the previous book, you avoid vain and profane babblings and science falsely so-called. Have you ever encountered science falsely so-called? There's a lot of that in the world today. There's a lot of professing Christians who have thrown out most of the Bible. They say, I believe the Bible's the Word of God, but the miracles, they're not real. And the story of creation, well, that's just a simplified way of explaining what we now know took millions of years. That's not what the Word of God says, and that's science falsely so-called. Science, by definition, means it's something observable, provable. And they throw up theories and they call them science with no way of proving them. It takes more faith to believe many things that science presents today than it does what the Word of God plainly teaches. Shun profane and vain babblings. To shun means to put it away from you. Stay away from it. I have trouble with that because I'm always interested to hear some new idea, some new thing. I'm always interested to hear what people have to say. And there's a requirement for that sometimes. But he says, don't get caught up in profane and vain babblings because they'll increase unto more ungodliness. How often do we expose ourselves to ungodly thinking, ungodly talking, because we find it interesting. And before we know it, begins to suck us into the argument. We begin to listen more and more, and we begin to participate in that kind of talk and discussion. At the very least, it distracts us from what we ought to be doing, which is studying the Word of God and proclaiming the truth. And at worst, it overthrows our faith. It causes us to question the Word of God. Satan has many devices. I can't tell you how many times members of the church that I pastor and other professing Christians in my workplace and other places will ask me if I've seen a show on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel about the history of Satan or about the origin of the world or about Adam and Eve or about Cain's wife or about Adam's first wife. Adam's first wife? What? Profane and vain babblings. And people who can barely pay attention to a one-hour sermon in the house of God, can watch a two-hour show on how the Bible has history a little bit wrong. And then they'll ask me to defend the truth of Scripture, not from the Scripture, but from the same sources the world uses. Well, my friends, those shows on Discovery and History and other cable channels are not designed to strengthen your faith or your knowledge of the Word of God. They're designed to undermine your belief in the authority of Scripture. And they do an effective job of it. Paul says, shun profane and vain babblings. What does that mean? It means if it's not in the Word of God, you don't need to be believing it and you don't need to be listening to it or modifying your approach to Scripture based upon it. They'll increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. Gangrene. a flesh-rotting disease that just eats away. The only solution for it is to cut it off, because it's going to continue eating until it eats you completely, till it destroys you. Paul says this is what's happened to these two ministers of the gospel, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've erred concerning the truth. Oh, there's such a thing as error, and there is truth. And here's some men who evidently were of the truth became enticed by profane babblings. They listened to the arguments of men, and they began to, probably initially, just based on my observations and experience and people that I've known in my own life, they probably initially were defending truth. These men might have initially been defending the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They may have been defending truth. But the word began to eat. It began to eat away at them. And before long, they had erred concerning the truth. They said the resurrection is past already. They overthrew the faith of some. We don't know exactly what the story of these men or the argument is. We get some insight into it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul says that there are those teaching that the resurrection is past or that there is no resurrection. Maybe these men were defending the truth of God's Word, and they finally found themselves backed into a corner. They couldn't believe, they couldn't convince, they couldn't prove that the resurrection was coming in the future. But they weren't willing to let go of the resurrection of the Savior. So they finally settled on this position. The resurrection, it's past already. I know some people whose eschatology is shaped that way today. They say everything in Scripture that's prophetic, it's already fulfilled. Paul says they've erred concerning the truth. And not only that, they've overthrown the faith of some. You see, Paul's faith was real, it was dynamic, and it was looking to the future. Paul wasn't looking to the past, he was looking to the coming of the Lord. He was looking to the day when all the saints are going to be raised to meet him in the air. He tells us about that in the Thessalonian letter. That's where Paul was living in this day of his ministry. And he says, these men have overthrown the faith of some. I'm so glad a few verses before he said, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Paul is not willing to give up, but he says some people are going to be overthrown. And you know, that's the incentive for us to engage in these profane and vain babblings. We want to save people from error. We want to save them to the truth. Paul says that's not our first priority. How many men have had their ministries overturned because they fought to defend what they thought was the truth, what they thought was so important? They couldn't let others be overthrown. And Paul says, some have had their faith overthrown. Nevertheless, in spite of this, even though some believe not, he abides faithful. Even though some faith has been overthrown. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. No matter what happens, no matter how disappointed you are in men, no matter how men fail you, don't give up on God. God's foundation, it stands sure, and this is the seal of his foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You see, we're in a wonderful position of knowledge. We know that before the world began, God chose his people, and there's nothing that can separate them from his love. Not persecution, not famine, not distress, not death itself. Not even their unbelief or their disobedience. Nothing can separate them from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Paul knows this. He says the foundation of God, it stands sure. Nothing's going to shake God, His power, His authority, His will. And nothing takes God by surprise. Paul rests in this truth. That's where his confidence comes from. In spite of everything falling apart around us, in spite of churches failing, in spite of ministers that we depend on, that we trust in, turning aside. In spite of all of this, God's foundation stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. You know, speaking of that, I've thought often about that. Ministers of the gospel that I've respected, that the Lord has used mightily in my life, that I've seen overthrown by various causes. Some have become engaged in fighting so that they've lost their zeal for Christ, and their ministries have simply withered on the vine. Others have been overturned by sin in their life. A great, great struggle. Paul says this is a very real threat. He says, I keep my body under subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway. It's real. What happens if the minister that you've looked to, that you've depended on, your pastor, your friend, the man who's instructed you in truth, turns aside? Then what? Is your faith going to be shaken? Are you going to give up? Paul says, no. The foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are His. But that's not all. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Paul says you've got more important things to do as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel than to worry about the petty strife over words that goes on around you, than to worry about the profane and vain babblings that seem to be thrown constantly in your path. You've got a struggle that's very real. You're in a warfare that's very real, and it's a warfare not against men, not with weapons of men's warfare. It's a warfare with Satan himself. And the foundation of God stands sure. If you name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. It's enough for me to struggle with my own problems, my own difficulties, my own challenges, my own flesh, my own desires that are ungodly. My own inability to shape, to frame, to understand how the gospel applies to my life. He says, Timothy, you've got to struggle. Study to show yourself approved. Don't waste your time with these other challenges, with these other men. You know, Paul was surrounded by these kind of problems, and people always wanted Paul to lash out at these men, to take them to task, to challenge them. No doubt, in his position of authority as an apostle, having established so many churches, having been so successful, when troubles came up, people said, Paul, you need to solve the problems. We can see an example of that in the Corinthian letters. Word came to Paul in Ephesus, Paul, Corinth is in trouble. And Paul writes a letter to him. Then he writes another letter to him, and it makes it evident that they're really not hearing the word that Paul's speaking. They don't want to listen. So what's he going to do? You know, there's so much responsibility that we tend to place on our ministers. I've got a problem, it's your job to fix it. Well, that's what they were doing to Paul. Paul says, don't be overcome by this, Timothy. In the Philippian letter, written about this same time, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, I am bound, I am suffering, but I'm rejoicing. And he says, I don't want you to give up. He says, I'm confident that God, who's begun a good work in you, He'll perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. I'm confident. He says, I want you to approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He says, I want you to understand. When you look at me, you don't have reason to be discouraged. He says, I want you to see that in my bonds, I'm growing more confident. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. God's on His throne. God knows what He's doing. I'm bound, but the Word of God is not bound. As a matter of fact, he says, well, I've been here in Rome, in prison, unable to go and to preach, unable to go and continue my ministry abroad. Well, I've been bound in so many ways. He says, Christ is made manifest in the palace and in all other places. God's using me even now for His glory. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What's been taken away of my ministry, Paul says, is being made up in spades in others. There are others who are more bold because of my bonds. But then he says this, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. And some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul says there are some people who are preaching the name of Christ, but they're only trying to add to my suffering. They're only doing it out of spite, out of hatred. And there are some people, no doubt, telling Paul, Paul, you need to silence these people. You need to make it known that they're not of you. These men are not related to you. Paul, it's only going to increase your suffering, your trials. And these evil men, they're out there destroying your reputation. Paul, you need to do something about it. But what does Paul say? What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. One of the things that I learned during our period of ministry over in Cambodia is that when you're surrounded by people who are truly anti-Christian, surrounded by people who are truly pagan, it takes a lot less to make you rejoice in the fellowship of fellow Christians. Maybe they don't have it all right. Maybe they don't agree with you on every point. But you find some fellowship in Christ alone. And that's worth a lot. Paul says there's some people out here preaching Christ only to add affliction, out of strife, out of pretense. All of these different reasons. I'm not going to waste my time fighting with them, seeking to destroy them. And too many times, ministries and churches and individual Christians have been destroyed by trying to exalt themselves and tear down those with whom they have differences, be they major or minor. Paul says, don't do that. He says, Timothy, preach the word. You learn the truth, you feed on the fruit of the gospel, and then you share that fruit with others. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have enough to struggle with our own sin and our own flesh and our own pride. We don't need to worry about others so much. The other thing we can glean from this text is God knows who belongs to Him. We can rest in that. We know that everyone for whom Christ died is going to be with Him in heaven in perfection, glorified, worshiping Him at His throne. It's not our job to place people in heaven, nor is it our job to determine who's going to be there. You know, so much of the time, we as Primitive Baptists and Christians in general want to figure out if this person's a child of God or this person's not a child of God. And virtually every major heresy and error that has been introduced among God's people has been designed either to place certain people in hell or to make sure certain people are going to be in heaven, which is something we have no control over. The foundation of God standeth sure. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If I'm naming the name of Christ, I need to depart from iniquity. If you're naming the name of Christ, you need to depart from iniquity. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ today, you still need to depart from iniquity because there's a day of judgment coming. But I don't need to be nearly so concerned with your lack of belief and your lack of faith. If you've been presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've rejected it, that's between you and God. It's not for me to say you're going to hell or maybe I think you're going to heaven. The Word of God makes it clear. Everyone that nameth the name of Christ needs to depart from iniquity. And everyone that believes on Jesus Christ out of a pure heart belongs to Him. There's the comfort, there's the confidence, there's the hope. But depart from iniquity. Why? Because in a great house there are vessels not only of gold and silver, but also wood. If any man purges himself from iniquity, if anyone purges himself from all of this ungodliness, if anyone draws near to God, God will draw near to him. And then he'll be something wonderful. He'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared to every good work. He says, Timothy, you need to be prepared to good works. You need to be a vessel of honor. You need to be meet for the Master's use. Wouldn't it be terrible for God to have a great work to do in this community and us to be unprepared, us to be unuseful, not meet for the Master's use? Oh, God will do His work. God is going to accomplish all His pleasure. But I want to be a part of that, don't you? If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use and prepared to every good work. How do we do that? Well, we flee youthful lusts. We put them away from us. We follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Why are we calling on the Lord? Is it out of a pure heart? Well, then we're going to be putting aside these ungodly things, and we're going to follow after righteousness. You know, if I would just follow after righteousness, if I would just follow after faith and charity and peace, if I would just surround myself with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, I wouldn't have nearly so many problems in my life. I wouldn't have nearly so many struggles. Iniquity wouldn't abound nearly so much. And then again, he comes back to the foolish and unlearned questions. Avoid them. Well, how much of the time do we as primitive Baptists do nothing but focus on foolish and unlearned questions, focus on words that are to no profit, focus on profane and vain babblings? We fight amongst ourselves over matters that most people wouldn't even understand. And half the time we don't understand the very subjects we're discussing. But we get so interested in that. Paul says, focus instead on following them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, on doing what's right, on being righteous. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. We need to cultivate patience. We need to learn how to teach, how to instruct. We need to not be given to strife. If we'll do that, there's a promise here. I don't know if you caught it, but you'll be meet for the master's use, prepared to every good work. God has a good work that He's performing in this day and age, in this city and around this world. We want to be meet for His use. We want to be ready when the Lord works, so that it will be able to be said that the Lord is here of a truth. That's the testimony. That's the witness that is ours through the grace of Christ Jesus, is that they will see our good works and they'll glorify our Father which is in heaven, that we will be the salt of the earth, a savory, preserving salt, and not one that's useless, only good to be trodden under the feet of men.